The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Thank you for rejoining us in our study of 1 John. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. God said, Let us make man in our image. Let us shape man to be reflective of us. Man was created for interpersonal relationships. God has never existed in an isolated, lonely, solitary fashion. He has always existed in the fullness of a family-like reality, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. This triunity was always a triunity and always will be. God by nature exists in a fellowship and in relationship within this triunity. He said, let's make man with a capacity for relationship. No other creature that God made did he make in his image. We share biological features with the plants and animals. We share cellular structure and atomic particles. We share in the biology with the rest of the creation on earth, since they were designed by God to live in a common physical environment. But we are not like them. We cannot ascend from them. We are not trousered apes. The first man was made transcendent to the rest of the biological creation because he was made in the image of God. He was made for relationships. Man has a self-consciousness that only he possesses on earth. Man has the capacity to understand himself. Man has the capacity to think abstractly because that's necessary in relationships, to appreciate beauty and to feel emotion, to be morally conscious, to reason, to acquire wisdom, all of which allows the ability to personally connect and to be able to love God and love others. Man is made with a capacity to love. Within the framework of that love is fellowship and care and sharing of thoughts and attitudes and experiences. That makes love the richest of all human experiences, the giving and receiving of love. All these years after creation, we still long to love and be loved. The human heart cries for love more than anything else. It's the theme of more songs and more plays, more books and more films, more literature and more poems than any other thing. To love and be loved, to find perfect love. That understanding draws us all the way from Genesis to 1 John 4, 7 through 21, the rest of this chapter. In verse 12, he ends, His love is perfected in us. In verse 17, he says, Herein is our love made perfect. In verse 18, he says, Perfect love casteth out fear, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Those statements about that perfect love that everybody wants and never finds outside of a relationship with God is what he's talking about here. The Bible talks about brotherly love, unfeigned love, abounding love, serving love, but here John talks about perfect love. How are we to understand the word perfect? It means complete, it means whole, it means to carry something to the maximum. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He used a form of this same verb to say, "It is complete." What I've just done can't be added to, and it can't be improved on. And that's the kind of love we're talking about, a love that can't be added to and can't be improved on. It has all the completeness that can come only from God. It's the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There is a fullness and a lavishness to this, coming in a gushing stream as if from an open floodgate. It's perfected in us as we keep his word. It's only available through obedience to his word. We're not talking about a love that's attached to mystical experience. We're not talking about a love that's attached to emotional sentimentality. We're talking about a love that's connected to salvation and sanctification, knowing Christ and obeying Christ. Knowing Christ grants us that love, and obeying Christ allows us to enjoy in the fullness of it. This is not the first time that John has talked about love in this letter. It's actually the third time in this letter that he has gone into a rather significant treatise on the subject. We found one in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We found another one in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. But here in chapter 4, John comes to this theme for the final time in this epistle. He says we love, but we're to love more, love to perfection, love to completion. This is the love of the will, not the love of emotion. This is the highest, the noblest, habitual love. This level of love is the level of self-sacrificing service, love that chooses to love. Why love? Love is the essence of God. Love one another, for love is of God. Love because that's consistent with who God is. The Christian practices being like God, bearing the reflection of God, adorning the teaching of God. We are God's children, manifesting his nature. We reflect God. There's a story told about Alexander the Great that he had a soldier who bore his name. The soldier was also named Alexander. But this soldier was unfaithful in duty and showed cowardice. The story goes that Alexander called him in and said, "Either change your behavior or change your name. If you wear God's name, conduct yourself as he would, with love. God is the grantor of that love. To everyone born of God is granted that love. If you know God that way, you have the capacity to love, and you do love, and you will love as perfectly as possible. God is love does not mean love is God. Love does not define God. God defines love. God defines what love is. He's not subject to human definition." Sometimes we might wonder why God would create a world which brings him so much trouble. He created people to love and to be loved by. We are not robots. We are pled with to love God. The greatest commandment is to love. God is love, and he fills the world with evidences of his love. If he were only justice, he would leave us to the consequences of our sin. But God is love and seeks and saves, providing a remedy for sin. God doesn't force his presence on those who don't love him, but he provides it for those who do. God says he's love, and then God defines what that love is and how that love is expressed. And his definition is the perfect definition. History has a long tale of man's inhumanity to man. Spain had its Inquisition, Britain had its Atlantic slave trade, Germany had its gas chambers, Russia had its Siberian labor camps. Assyria, one of the cruelest nations in history, is called the rod of God's indignation. Is God love? We get everything wrong unless we are willing to give up telling God what he should be like and what he should do. God manifests his love in compassion, pity, tenderheartedness that causes him at times to temporarily withhold judgment. He loves his own to the uttermost. He loves them under perfection. We are to love because it is the nature of God, whose life we possess. We love because this love was manifest in Christ. Christ, his monogenes, his unique only begotten Son. God's free, spontaneous love in sacrificing his Son is the model of love for us. We've not only been given the love, we've been given the model of how that love functions in selfless sacrifice. This is missing in much of what passes for Christianity today. It's all about me, 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 me. Fix me. Make me happy. Make me satisfied. So often it's not about Christ and it's not about others. But our ability to love comes from the life of God in us. Our duty to love is demanded by the immensity of the sacrifice of the Father in the giving of his Son. That love is our standard. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Imitate Christ as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. God gave his Son and his Son gave up his life. The model of love is sacrifice. Love is our testimony. If we love one another, God is on display. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, said Jesus, John 13, verses 34 and 35. The unseen God is seen in the love of his children. We're trying to convince people that an invisible God really exists. When his love is perfected in us, we reveal that he abides in us. We have the capacity to love, we have the example to love, we have the responsibility to love, and that's how you prove that you belong to God. That's how you witness to the watching world. The world can see God in the love of the church. Love is core to our Christian experience. It's not about the perfection of your life, it's about the direction of your life. To love not the world, but the Lord and his people. We love in a way that's not human. How can we not love when God the Father and God the Son have gone to such extremity to make it possible for us to love? Love is the assurance of our salvation. By this we know that we abide in him. It's your belief in the gospel that's made possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't know the things that you know if not for the Spirit. It is not of him who wills or of him who runs. We can only believe what we believe because it is revealed by the Spirit. Love is our confidence in judgment. Verses 17 and 18. By this love is perfected in us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence in the anticipation of the day of judgment comes from perfect love being your experience. In chapter 2, verse 28, he said, abide in him so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Confidence is boldness. The end of verse 17 is amazing. As Christ is, so are also we in this world. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we can live in this life with absolute confidence. We can say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. God intends for his children to have the confidence of the perfect love he has given us. Love is only reasonable. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 20, for the seventh time, John in 1 John says, if someone says, and every time he says that, he's giving a warning about what the false teachers were saying. Verse 21, he says that we must love wanting nothing in return. You could never have the love of God in you and not love others with that love. Perfect love is the mark of a true Christian. Now I'd like to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We need to view ourselves as overcomers. We could use the term victors. We could use the term winners. The word for overcometh here means to conquer or to win. It means to defeat, to gain victory. It's a form of the Greek word Nike. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. Her Roman equivalent was Victoria. The Greeks believed that victory could not be achieved by mere mortals, but only by the gods. It's a stunning thing to ascribe to Christians that kind of unconquerability that belonged only to the gods in that culture. The United States military have for many years called their missiles Nike. I remember in grade school taking a field trip down to Whiteman Air Force Base near my home and seeing our state-of-the-art defense missile at that time. It was called Nike Zeus. Those words were lettered right on the side of the missile. This was back during the Cold War, and it was a big deal. We were soberly instructed that if the Russians send a missile, here's what we're going to send to conquer it, Nike Zeus. Since that time, we've had Nike shoes that are supposed to help you leap forward into triumph, whatever your chosen athletic endeavor. The word is used by the Lord Himself in John chapter 16, verse 33. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors. The New American Standard there says we overwhelmingly conquer. We're not just Nike, we are Huber Nike. We are super conquerors, so that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Lord Nelson came back and reported to the British Admiralty the great victory over the French in the Battle of the Nile, he said, "Victory is not a large enough word to describe what took place." And that's true of our salvation. We have overcome the evil one. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12, verse 11. In Revelation 21, 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. All that heaven is becomes ours. The evil one under our feet is a defeated foe. He's vanquished. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. The world is that spiritual system of evil that exists in opposition to God. But we're no longer of the world, even though we're still in it. You are so much not a part of the world that you are sometimes perceived to be the enemy. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our hearts are. That's where our Father is. That's where our Savior is. That's where our names are written. That's where our room is being prepared. That's where we're headed. And if they take our lives, then they free us from the debilitating flesh which clings to us. We are invincible, not in ourselves, but in Christ. This is very humbling because we don't deserve it. God has made you a super conqueror in spite of what you are. A righteousness not your own has been put to your account. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John never means that one becomes a Christian merely by doing right or by loving or by believing. The perfect tense denotes an action begun or completed in the past, which continues up to the time of writing. The one continuing to believe continues to demonstrate this. Faith produces love. Love produces obedience. Whoever God loves, I love. The only way you can really demonstrate that you love God is to obey Him. Jesus said so in John 14, verse 15, and again in John 14, verse 21. Paul put it this way in Romans 6, 17. You have obeyed from the heart. Heart obedience. Not of constraint, but willingly, as Peter said of elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. You do it because you want to, not because you're forced to. God loveth a cheerful giver. Disobedience to God is wrong, but so is external, unwilling, partial, inconsistent, and grudging obedience. Overcomers have a loving obedience, and it's not burdensome. Oh, how love I thy law! Thy testimonies are my delight. Loving is a duty. It's an act of the will, but it's not oppressive. That's what grievous or burdensome means. It's not crushing. His yoke is easy, His burden light. His law is a reflection of Him. He never gives us laws that are not for our benefit. Now, churches are not composed solely of overcomers. But whoever the overcomers are, they are given promises. In the letters to the seven churches, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there were always promises to the overcomers. They will be granted to eat of the tree of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. They will have the hidden manna, the white stone, the new name. They will be given authority over the nations. They will be given the morning star and white robes. They will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. Once you get to heaven, you're never going to be anywhere else. And you'll be made, the Lord says, a pillar in the temple of my God. You will go no more out. And the Lord's going to write his name on us. Some of us are going to get our first tattoos in the next world. My first tattoo is going to be from him. I don't want any other tattoos. And he will allow us, if we're overcomers, to be granted to sit with him on his throne. I don't think the big shock of heaven is going to be, oh, look who's here. I don't think the big shock of heaven is going to be, oh, look who's not here. I think the big shock of heaven is going to be, what am I doing here? When he's kept that which we've committed unto him against that day, it's just going to be amazing. We can endure anything in this life with that glorious hope. Knock yourself out here, that heaven may be all the more glorious when you get there. Now let's read chapter 5, 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The Word became flesh. It already existed. It was in the beginning with God. He came as God the Son. Water refers to the baptism of Christ. Blood refers to his death. These are two great events that bracket the Lord's ministry. And in both of them, the Father gives testimony. At his baptism, he was declared by the Father to be his Son. He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so, John. This is required of God's people, and I will do all that God requires. The high priest must go through the laver. He fully identified with sinners at the cross by taking their punishment, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, heresy said that Jesus was God's Son at his baptism, but not at the cross. Heresy said that the Spirit left him at the cross because God can't die, so that the Jesus who was crucified was nothing but a mere man. Problem is, if Jesus did not take his divine nature to the cross, he cannot reconcile us to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. John 5:37. Now that's in the past tense. The Father which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. That's the past tense. Old Testament prophecies in John 5:37. However, in John 8:18, we turn to the present tense. The Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So he testified in the Old Testament, but he testifies again in the New Testament. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Three streams of evidence, water from his baptism, blood from his death. When Jesus died, a number of things indicated the hand of God. There was supernatural darkness for 3 hours, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This cannot be done by man. It was far too high, far too heavy. One source said it took 200 men to put that veil up in the first place. But God rips that veil from top to bottom, throwing open the most holy place, because Jesus provided access to the presence of God and abolished forever the separate priesthood. The earth shook, the rocks split, tombs were opened. Bodies of the saints came out of the graves and appeared to many after his resurrection. The centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. And they that were with the centurion said the same thing. This is all God's testimony at the cross. It's even more astonishing than the descent of the Spirit and the voice out of heaven at his baptism. The Father's testimony was given at the cross by the fulfillment also of all the Old Testament pictures. Just think about the specific fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. They pierced my hands and feet. They cast lots for my clothes. Just think about the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was with a rich man in his death. So we have the testimony of God at the baptism of Jesus. We have the testimony of God at the death of Jesus. There are three that bear witness. The Spirit was testifying to Jesus through his whole life. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was done by the Holy Spirit through him. When you say that what I do is done by the devil, you blaspheme the Spirit, the Lord said, because it's the Holy Spirit who is doing all of this. The Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, John 3:34. The witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood come together in perfect agreement, visibly, publicly, and historically, to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. And even though you and I weren't there, the testimony still exists here. The Spirit inspired the writing of it. Now, parts of verses 7 and 8 in the King James Version and in the New King James Version are a textual variant. The words, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. These form a textual variant referred to as the Johannine comma. There's nothing in these words that's not true. There's nothing here that's not verifiable by Scripture. There's nothing at stake here doctrinally. The triunity of God is taught in many places. So even if we decide that this does not belong in the Bible, we have lost not one iota of doctrine. But how do we decide what's the right reading? Well, in proportion as such a reading as this is found to be missing from ancient documents on which the text is founded, doubt begins to arise as to its authenticity. And when it's discovered to be lacking from enough of those sources, it's regarded as spurious and as having been an inserted passage without inspiration. Let me ask you this. Everybody's aware of the great 4th century controversy over Arianism. The issue was the nature of Christ. Was Christ co-equal with the Father? Was Christ a created being? This was argued endlessly, and I do mean endlessly, by the so-called church fathers. If you were called upon to prove the triunity of God using the King James Version, what verses would you use? 1 John 5:7 would have to be among those verses, right? So the question becomes, why didn't the early 4th century fathers use it? And the only answer that I think is possible to that question is they didn't use it because it hadn't been written yet. And of course, if it hadn't been written by the early 4th century, the Apostle John didn't write it. So it seems to be a later interpolation added by a Spanish heretic named Priscillian who died in 385. From his work, the extra words were added to a Latin manuscript of Pseudo-Virgilius, and gradually they worked their way into the late Latin text and eventually became added to the Latin Vulgate about 800 AD. But we might wonder, how does this, which was only in the Latin, get into our English text? Because our English text were based on the Greek manuscripts. It's an interesting story. In the early 16th century, when classical texts were being critically edited, Erasmus of Rotterdam produced a Greek text that did not have these words in the first two editions of his work. At that time, most of Europe was using the Latin Vulgate as its Bible version, so Erasmus was very quickly criticized for leaving the passage out. But he was using the Greek original while they were using the Latin. The Latin had this and the Greek did not. Erasmus replied that the words were not in any Greek manuscript to which he had access. And the story goes that he somewhat rashly added that if a Greek manuscript containing it could be shown to him, that he would include the words in his next edition. Well, in time, of course, such a manuscript was shown to him. That manuscript today, by the way, is in Trinity College. That's Trinity College in Dublin. And it was written about 1520 in Greek. Erasmus knew it wasn't valid evidence since the manuscript had probably been taken from Latin text. Nevertheless, he had given his word, so he included the words in the third edition of his text published in 1522. But he added a lengthy footnote expressing his belief that the new Greek manuscript had been fabricated on purpose just to embarrass him. Anyway, from Erasmus' text, this passage was taken into the German by Martin Luther. It was brought into the English by William Tyndale, and that's how it wound up in the King James Version, which was translated from the Textus Receptus, which Erasmus' work had developed into. It doesn't appear in any unsealed manuscript. Those are the older manuscripts, all written in capital letters. It appears for the first time in a cursive manuscript in the 16th century. It's not in any of the ancient versions or translations, including Jerome's Vulgate, though it was interpolated into the Vulgate later. The so-called Greek fathers don't have it, even when producing text in support of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is impossible if it was then part of the text. Many of the so-called Latin fathers omit it. It's first found there at the end of the 5th century. When you and I consider religious matters, we have to put facts ahead of feelings. We ask our denominational friends to do this all the time. If they want to emotionally cling to something that's false, then we tell them they need to go with the truth. You and I also need to put facts ahead of feelings. Let's have a passion for truth. There is nothing so interesting or so curious or so beautiful as truth. Let's go on to 1 John chapter 5, this time verse 9 through 13. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. In verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He's simply saying that you embraced it, you took hold of it, you took the witness of God, and you made it your own when you believed it. The word know in its various forms appears at least 37 times in this epistle. There's a great deal of certainty in the book of 1 John. And verse 13 is the key verse to the whole letter. These things I have written unto you. And he's talking about the whole letter. These things have I written unto you. He did the same thing in his gospel. When he got down to the end of chapter 20, he said, these things are written that you might believe. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John, the Gospel of John. But these are written that you might believe. So the Gospel of John was written for people to believe and be saved. The book of 1 John was written so the saved might know that they're saved. The Gospel of John has a message of salvation. The Epistle of 1 John has a message of assurance. These things have I written unto you so that you may know. Can you know? John says, that's why I wrote this epistle. Measure yourself against the test. Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Do you understand your sinful condition? Have you obeyed the plan of salvation? Are you manifesting the evidence of a transformed life in your love for God, your love for others, and your loving not the world? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. He that hath the Son hath life. We possess the life of God that was possessed by Christ. We contain his life like a light bulb contains light. The bulb is not the light, but the light illuminates the bulb. Eternal life is not just about duration of life, it's about quality of life. Eternal life is a life that lacks nothing and desires nothing other than what it has. We have eternal life now, though it's not yet fully manifest because we're still in the flesh. When we're liberated from the flesh in the great redemption of the body, eternal life will come through unhindered, unrestricted, unrestrained, and unclouded. It's already there. It works to our salvation, our sanctification, our endurance, our usefulness, our service, and our evangelism. Let's read now 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that we have eternal life. We know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We've got a blank check on the bank of his will. And you wouldn't want to ask anything that wasn't according to his will, would you? Not if you're in him. James addresses that issue in his fourth chapter. He talks about asking amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Sometimes prayer is the means through which we align ourselves with God's will. Sometimes prayer changes things for us, and sometimes prayer changes us for things. There are times when we just don't know God's will, so we say, "Thy will be done." Now, in verses 16 and 17, he talks about the sin unto death, and this has been the source of a great deal of confusion. Many people believe that this is the sin against the Holy Spirit or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. In the early age of the Christian faith, God punished some people for their sins directly with physical disease or affliction or even death. And the classic case of this is in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They sinned against God and they were killed as an example to other people. Also in the abuses of the Lord's Supper, some at Corinth were smitten with sickness and others died. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Apparently, in the first century, eating and drinking damnation to yourself had not only to do with the afterlife, but sometimes it could have to do with this life. Now, if God visited sickness upon a brother because that brother had sinned, and there was another brother who had the power of discernment, one of the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, had the power of discernment by which to determine that God's decree did not involve death as a part of the punishment, then one who had the gifts of healings could pray for the sick one and life would be granted. I think this is what James is talking about in James 5:15, where he says there that the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. This wasn't just praying for somebody and you thought they got a little better the next day. This was something in which there could be no failure, because one of the purposes of these miracles was to make believers. On the other hand, if the sin was such that God had decreed death, that is, capital punishment, then prayer would be unavailing. This was an Old Testament thought as well. Jeremiah, when his nation had gotten to a certain point, Jeremiah was told not to pray for his nation anymore because it would be unavailing. It wouldn't be heard by God. John says here, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. I think this means that it would have been absolutely useless for Peter to have prayed for Ananias and Sapphira. God had determined that they needed to die. Now, I don't think that John means to imply that there is a specific sin unto death any more than he means that there is a specific sin not unto death. The difference lay perhaps not in the overt act itself, but in the motivation and in the attitude and in the nature of the one committing the sin, as well as the circumstances surrounding it. Ananias and Sapphira died because of a lie growing out of a conspiracy. The Corinthians died because of their debasement of the Lord's Supper. Some think that the destruction of the flesh referred to in the case of the Corinthian fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, meant a death decree when he was turned over to Satan. That may or may not be true. If it was true, then it obviously wasn't inflicted immediately, because we hear of that man again. But the question for our time in this 21st century is, does God still directly visit sickness and death on people who are guilty of kindred sins today? And my answer is that I see no evidence that he does. In the early era of the church, direct dealing was essential. Such directness is not now essential to the fulfillment of God's purpose. Back in that time, when there were no New Testament scriptures to circulate as guidelines for behavior, it was different. Every social institution requires special measures at its inception that may be later outgrown or discarded. And the fact that the book of Hebrews says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever doesn't mean that God limits his methods today to what he did in previous centuries. He's not obligated to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes today. He's not obligated to give us the same gifts that he did in the formative stages of the church so that the church could get a good start. So I believe that the sin unto death is any sin that the Lord in the first century determined was enough for him to kill one of his first century people. It wasn't any one sin, and it's not stated as a single sin. It was any sin that at that time and in that place compromised the work of the church enough for the removal of that person to be the best answer. It was for the protection of the church. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We live in a world of opinions, but we live with facts. We live in a world of relative ideas, but we live on absolutes. We live in a world of uncertainty, but we are fixed on certainties. We live in a world of lies, but we live by the truth. We live in a world dominated by Satan, but we live with the presence and power of God. Verse 18 says that we know we have victory over sin. We don't have a pattern of unbroken sin. We dealt with this in chapter 3 and also in chapter 1. So it isn't perfection we're talking about, it's direction. It's a pattern of righteousness, replacing an unbroken pattern of sin. We have a new life that's characterized by slavery to righteousness. Sin is no longer our master. The evil one does not touch us in the sense of fastening onto us, laying hold of us. The word translated touch in the King James there is stronger than touch in the English language. Verse 19, he says, we know we belong to God. The world lies in the lap of the evil one like a baby cradled asleep in the arms of Satan. There are elements of the world that you and I can certainly enjoy, but the system as a whole is completely contaminated. John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. In verse 20, he says, we know that Christ is the true God. This is a tremendously important statement, and it really means that John is ending where he began. The life was manifested, and we have seen it. We heard him, we touched him, we lived with him for years. We saw God the Father manifested in the Son. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the final certainty. He says, guard yourselves from idols in verse 21. Don't get sucked toward any other supposed God. Don't worship at any other shrine. The Son of God is come, present tense, to have come and to be present. Our faith is based on an abiding reality. The Son of God is come. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, bodily rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and coming again for us. All other gods are imposters. No one else possesses eternal life. No one is a Christian who doesn't believe this. There is no salvation apart from Christ. John was associated with Ephesus. Ephesus had the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And John says, don't tamper with that or with any other form of idolatry. We're very pleased that you've been with us for our study of 1 John. This concludes that study, but we do hope you'll join us for our videos on 2 John and 3 John. Thank you very much.